appreciate so much the presence of each and every one that has come here. We're glad that you're with us. If you're visiting among us, we hope you'll come again, come often, and decide to be a part of us as time goes by. Let me draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, starting at verse 22, the reading. It says there, Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." The text, of course, is one that touches the heart immediately when we consider what our Savior went through, that he, in this facade of a trial, was presented before the people, and the question was asked, "What shall I do with Jesus that is called the Christ?" And the answer came booming back, "Let him be crucified." And it says the governor said the more, "Why? What evil has he done?" In other words, I can't find any wrongdoing that would justify this man's being put to death. Instead, of course, him being a courageous leader, as he ought to have been, instead he was a coward. And he bent to the wishes of the mob. And they said, "Let him be crucified again." Now, the mob, of course, considered Jesus to be a heretic. And as far as they were concerned, the claims that he made were downright blasphemous, and so it made him a blasphemer as far as they were concerned. And so, as far as they deemed it, he was in league with Satan. And so such a man just had to die. And that's why they cried out and they said, "Let him be crucified." Our own view of Jesus in a similar fashion, however, will determine what we do with him. Because really the question that was asked so long ago is an eternal question. It isn't merely a question for the moment, what shall we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? But the question is, what will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What will I do with him? That's the important thing. Now, if you refuse to accept his claims that he made for himself, he said he was the Son of God, he said he was the Christ, these were things that were not only arguable based upon what he intimated and what he said, but also based upon the amazing feats that he was able to accomplish before the sons and daughters of men. People saw him, saw him walk on water, saw him and heard him call the dead forth from the grave, heard and saw him as he preached amazing truths, and as he was able to heal the sick and raise the dead and do all sorts of amazing things, like give sight to the blind and heal a withered hand and all sorts of things like that. We don't see that, but his claims are all the same. We read them and we know that is what he did and that's who he was. And so if you refuse to accept his claims for himself, and if you reject the united testimony of the Old and the New Testaments about him, if you refuse to yield your will to God's, then in a sense, you might as well have been there on that occasion and cried out and said, "Let him be crucified." Because in that sense, you will respond and have responded accordingly. In other words, your life is a presentation of how it is you receive him or whether you reject him. The life that you live tells us all we want to know and, of course, tells God all he wants to know. If, on the other hand, you accept his claims and you see his credentials as justifiable in terms of who he claims to be, If you're convinced and you're convicted that Jesus is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, that he is the Son of Man, as he obviously was, that he is the King of Glory and the Savior of the world, as the New Testament goes on to explain about him, then there are six things that you will most assuredly do. These six things, on the other hand, you will not do if you reject his claims. And so let's talk about those things. First of all, I believe it's apparent that if you accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that his credentials are valid, then you're going to listen to him. The things that he taught, you will listen to him. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the Bible says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." That is, the little assemblage of three apostles who were following Jesus that day. And it says, "Behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, as we think about what is happening here, it is important to recognize that as Peter has, in the circumstance previously described by the author, has said, let's build here three shrines. One we're going to build for Moses and one for Elijah, and let's build one for Jesus. And the father wasn't pleased with that at all. Because as great a man as Moses was, the great lawgiver, and as great a man as Elijah had been, the great reestablisher, the one who reestablished the law in the hearts and minds of the people, as the great prophet of God that he was, nevertheless, those great men cannot be placed on a par with the one who is the Son of God. And so God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." His whole point is that Moses and Elijah, they're here today, yes, but they're here to honor him, and so should you. In Acts 3, verse 22, Peter, in his great sermon that he preached on the day after the great occasion that is described in Acts chapter 2, it says, he said in his preaching, "Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And so Jesus is here classed among the great prophets and yet exalted above them as the greatest of all the prophets. And the key word here is whosoever, him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Him you shall hear. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. In the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, that author goes to great lengths to tell the people how Jesus is the great spokesman for God as opposed to the great prophets of past. He said, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners." Yes, God was speaking through those prophets to the fathers. "He hath at the end of those days, he has spoken unto us in his Son." In other words, in the lineage of spokesmen, there are these great prophets that went before, and then there is his Son. Prophets versus Son. That's the key. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Just in case you don't get it, who this Jesus is, he's the one through whom God made the worlds. Look up in the starry heavens above. Who do you think made those? It's that fellow that walked among us, named Jesus, who being the effulgence or the brightness of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he'd made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. His name is Son, theirs is Angel. Angel is a messenger. Son is a son. Who will you listen to? Will you listen to him? Well, the second matter is taking up the question of, will you believe him? And will you believe upon him? John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. That's saying something. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now some versions say believe in this second instance. That is actually a different Greek word that follows in that second instance. That's why the American Standard, which is the version I have here, says obeyeth not. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. His whole point is that it involves more than just believing. It has what we call an obedient faith in mind, a faith that hears and does. So it's not just talking about believing, it's talking about believing and acting upon that belief. In John 8:24, Jesus said to the people in that context, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, he said, you shall die in your sins. Believing in Christ is key. It is the key factor. Everything else, whether it be good or bad that follows, is going to be based upon one reaction. Understand, the people who on that day crucified Christ, who said, let him be crucified, they said that because they did not believe in him. That was the key factor. In 1 John chapter 5, John has a beautiful little piece here where he describes how important faith is in this scenario. He said, whosoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whosoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now here he was trying to confirm in these Christians their belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in this they have the promise of eternal life. The problem, you see, was that there was an element amongst them, an element that believed in a false doctrine and believed in a false Christ. And they made fun of these Christians who believed that Jesus is the Son of God and believed who he was and how he's presented in the New Testament. And he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a linkage here. You must believe in him, but in believing, there's a connectedness to eternal life. Two, we need to add the fact that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will tend to repent of your sins. In other words, you'll not treat sin as you did formerly. In Matthew 4:17, from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, did you note? The first word that he said in his preaching was, "Repent." Notice, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, all that is the preliminary. What did Jesus actually say? The Greek word is metanoeo, which is turn around, turn about, or repent. He says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Luke 13, verse 1, there's an instance where Jesus was presented with some instances of people who had come by some pretty bad circumstances. And so people were wondering, I wonder if those people were really bad people that brought all those bad things upon them. And so Jesus commented upon it. There were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't have all the details of that, but that's enough for us to know. It was a group of men who apparently were rebellious, and they came to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate had them slaughtered. And so people began to say, "Well, those were really bad people." And he answered and said to them, "Think ye that all these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they have suffered these things?" And remember, Jesus, they called him the Galilean. So Jesus knows what the Galileans are like. And he said, "Think ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they have suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all in like fashion or in like manner perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." Now this is another one of those things that, as far as we're concerned, we don't know very much about this, but apparently there was a tower in the area of the Pool of Siloam that collapsed. And when it did, it fell on 18 people and they died. And so he asked the question, what about them? He said, "Think ye that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem?" And he answers, "I tell you, no." He said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance is the natural reaction of a person who believes in Christ. In Matthew 21, at verse 28, "And what think ye? A man had two sons. And he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, and he said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he repented himself, and he went." In other words, he began to think about how hateful that was to say that, to talk that way to his own father. He asked him to go work in the vineyard, and he said, "No, I won't do it." But then afterward, he was sorry, he repented, and he went and he worked. And then he said, he came to the second and he said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I will go, sir," but he didn't go. So you got one who said he wouldn't, but then did. And then you've got a second who said he would, but then he didn't. And so Jesus asks a simple question. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Verily I say to you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that you might believe him." So here you go. You have a people who rejected and would not repent themselves later and correct the mistake they had made. Repentance is important. But let me tell you another thing people will do. If you ask the question, what will you do with Jesus? And the answer is nothing. Well, you won't confess him. But if on the other hand, you say, "I will embrace him, I will accept him," then you will confess him. Hear the words of Christ in this regard. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Let me say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is coming a day. If you today are afraid or unwilling to confess our Lord and our Savior, then there is coming a day when He will not confess you before His Father and before all the holy angels. In Romans 10, verse 9, Paul wrote, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be put to shame." And of course, embarrassment is the very thing in the first place that keeps a person in many instances from making that confession. In 1 John 4, verse 15, that writer said, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." How key that is. That is to say that confession is that critically important for us. But let me press on. What will you do with Jesus? Will you be buried with him? It's a big issue in the New Testament according to Romans chapter 6. That scripture says, "Are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptized into his death. Hear that again. "We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." So now we know what he's talking about. Now we understand what he's describing. He's describing something that begins a new life. The old man is buried in the grave of water baptism. The old man is put behind us, and a new man is taken upon us. He said, "If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." You could imagine that mangled body that went into the grave, that those loving hands cared for as they wrapped him in the grave shroud. Imagined as they treated his body with the various unguents on that occasion, and rapidly, because the Sabbath was approaching quickly, they took his body to the grave and lovingly placed it there. But it was mangled and disgusting. And then the next few mornings saw a difference, didn't they? That Sunday morning, that first day of the week, a new body came forth from the grave. Not that disgusting, mangled, tortured excuse for what used to be, but this victorious new life that could never be taken away, would never die. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage or servitude to sin." This image is so beautiful that the Bible uses it again in Colossians, the second chapter. "In whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Don't you see? He is saying to these Gentiles who had no part with ancient Israel, and so, as Paul put it, were no people prior, now had been made the people of God. By what means? By what process? By a new spiritual circumcision, he calls it, on the one hand, and a burial, he calls it, on the other. Buried with him in baptism. In 2:6 of the same epistle, he says, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let me say another thing that you'll do. If you have truly accepted that he's the Christ, that he is the Son of God, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to walk with him. Having been buried with him, you will arise, as the Bible says, to walk in newness of life. And you will walk with him. He said, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In 1 Peter, Peter goes on to explain, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. Let me say that again. That you should follow his steps. We're raised to walk with him in newness of life. But to do what? To live a new life. As the Bible says, to walk in the steps of Christ. He explains, for he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Don't you see what he's describing here is a perfect life that he lived before all men. He goes on to explain, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now are you returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Today, Christ is either the shepherd and the bishop of your soul or not. Is he? Is he the one that you walk with daily? Is he the one that you talk with daily? Is he the one that you serve daily? Is he the one that you have heard about and believed in and confessed and repented of your past sins and been buried with him and now are walking with him? If not, here's your chance. We're going to sing a song to encourage you, hoping that you will do just that. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Jesus, I come into thy